Good evening, brothers and sisters. Before we read the word of the Lord, we would like to have another word of prayer. Indeed, Lord, we're so grateful that we can gather together in this time. Lord, our prayer is that as we meditate together in your word, oh, that your spirit would blow, would once again, Lord, breathe on the word of God and quicken us for every heart. Lord, we pray that for that even energizing of the spirit, we are end of the day, perhaps many are tired. We pray, quicken us, Lord. Give us, Lord, that touch of your hand, that we may be enabled to hear your voice. Prepare our hearts, Lord. Lord, you are the Lord of liberty, the Lord of rest. We pray that we may touch these things in Christ, even tonight as we study and meditate your word together. Have your way in this time, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25? We want to read several of the same verses that were read this morning. Let's start from verse 1. Leviticus chapter 25. And of course, this is the great chapter on Jubilee, where the institution is described. We'll start from the beginning. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, which I shall give to you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its crop in its crop. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard." And then if you jump a little ahead to verse 8. "You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, and on the day of atonement, you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family." And then jumping ahead a little more, verse 18. "You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce, so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. But if you say, 'What are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops?' Then I will so order my blessing for you in the 6th year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years." If you turn to the New Testament, Luke chapter 4, the same passage our brother Jerry read on his intercession. Let's read a few verses starting from verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" And finally, two verses from Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, and establishing your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Well, both our brothers, Jerry and Dana, they already gave us kind of an intro and a summary of sorts of our overall theme for this conference this year, which by now you know, it's Christ, our Jubilee. And also, as you know, the theme has been divided in three parts. So the King who has come, the King who is coming, the King who will come. And I hope that by now you know that my part is the middle one, the King who is coming, the testimony of the bride, which has to do with Jubilee in between the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the second coming, which are in their own right jubilees. So we are considering the Jubilee in that aspect of the present age in which we live. So I think that the passage in Luke that we read and our brother already shared on it on the first day, in a way it sheds some light on what is the meaning of this middle period. Even though it's something that is happening on the arrival of the Lord Jesus, when he first come, somehow there is an indication here that what he's inaugurating has to do with a whole period of time. Because our Lord, if you notice, he says that he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, or the year of grace, as some understand it. The year of grace, or favorable, same idea, of the Lord. And of course, we're not talking here about a year of 365 days, but it's a period, symbolic, which is characterized by grace. Now, this is the very first pronouncement of our Lord Jesus in his ministry, as recorded by Luke. And you know, first things in Scripture usually are significant. And in this case, oh, what a significance that this would be the very first thing that our Lord is saying as when he begins his ministry. In a way, you could say that it is significant because it's going to set the tone or give a character to everything that follows in his ministry. And I think right off the bat, you have something that should be tremendously eye-opening. That is what he came to do. That is how he describes it according to the Gospel of Luke. So our Lord speaks of his coming as a jubilee. And when he says of the year of the Lord, of course, the period that most likely he has in mind is that period that extends from that moment when he has come, and he's right there saying to them, today this has been fulfilled, and the year is here. But that year, symbolic period or era, is going to extend all the way to his second coming. It's indeed an year of grace of the Lord. Now, the very fact that he compares this period with Jubilee should open our eyes as well about the importance of this theme, the Jubilee. Now, another thing that I would like to mention regarding Luke chapter 4, and I think our brother already touched upon this. If you read it carefully, the quotation from Isaiah, it will give you those essential characteristics of Jubilee. The spiritual values of Jubilee are described in that quotation of Isaiah chapter 61 that our Lord Jesus is reading in that synagogue in Nazareth. So you could say that the essential nature of Jubilee is expounded before us in this quotation of the Lord. So if you look at it again, a few things that are there. That Jubilee, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel. It's a gospel. It's good news, wonderful news. Why is it wonderful news? Well, he's been sent to proclaim release to captives. He's been sent to open, to recover the sight of blind, to set free those who are oppressed. And as you notice, nothing here depends on those receiving the benefit. It's like, I came here to do a deal, you know, you do something, I'm going to bless you. No, he's doing it. And as he describes later, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the year of grace, if you will, all based on grace. This is the nature of Jubilee. This is the essential, the spiritual values of Jubilee a year of grace, a period in which we live right now. Very well. Let me just, I'm mentioning this to begin, but really I don't want to stay too much on Luke. The burden that I have is to go back to that picture that we have in Leviticus chapter 25 and try to gather some of its significance, an aspect. Actually, let me just say this, if I may. I found quite challenging to just consider this matter of Jubilee. It seems to be such a rich picture. It's almost inexhaustible. It's one of those things that the riches are so much that you feel overwhelmed, and you feel that, man, nothing can be left out, and then you're in trouble, right? You're preparing, and you have like material for who knows how long, and you have to squeeze it. But there is something extremely full, extremely rich. So again, it's no wonder that our Lord, when he begins his ministry, and this sets the tone for the whole ministry and for the age in which we live, he chooses Jubilee to explain that as a comparison. But very well, before we look to the picture, I would like to put it in context in the book of on the five books of Pentateuch, just for a second. So this is happening at the end of Leviticus, right, chapter 27, which is roughly 1 year after the children of Israel left Egypt. It's probably towards the end of that first year in which, after they left, after the blood of the Lamb, they crossed the Red Sea. That is when this is happening, the communication, the revelation of Jubilee. And I think our brother mentioned this this morning. Actually, he mentioned half of the things that I have in my heart, but I think it's all the better. Sometimes repetition, it's a good thing. One of the things that we should notice is that some believe that this is the last communication of the Lord in Mount Sinai. Now, there are several other things that the Lord is going to communicate after this, right? But it's going to be in the wilderness, it's going to be in the tabernacle. But this is probably the last thing that the Lord reveals on Mount Sinai. Did you notice how the chapter begins? That then the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. In a way, being the last one, it crowns everything that preceded. And it gives a lot of significance to the fact that there is something so full, so rich, a picture that is full of pointing to all sort of spiritual values that we have in Christ. Very well. Let me just mention this then. Someone has compared this to a multifaceted picture. In other words, it's a picture that is, you can think it as a composite picture, many component little pictures, because inside this picture of Jubilee, you have the Sabbath, the Day of Atonement, the land, redemption from bondage, all sort of things are being revealed here. It will be good to notice the following, that all these themes, or most of the themes that are being picked up in the revelation here of the Jubilee, they are a continuation, if you will, of things that already appeared in Exodus. Did you notice that? Because think about it. Whether it is redemption, which Jubilee is full of that, right? The land is coming back. There is the concept of a redeemer that can buy, is related to Jubilee. It's not exactly something happening on the 50th year, but it's part of the concept of the idea. Something is being restored, redeemed back. Of course, that's what Exodus is all about. A people being redeemed. The idea of blood, redemption by blood. Oh, that's Exodus. That's the Passover. But that's also Jubilee, the Day of Atonement. It kicks off. It begins that day. It sets it in motion. Then you have, of course, liberty. A major thing in Jubilee. A major thing in Exodus as well. A people that were in slavery, redeemed. Now they are free. The idea of the land being given. So when the Lord in Exodus, he communicates to Moses, he says his intention towards Israel, I'm going to take you from the oppression of Egypt to a land that is spacious, the land of Canaan. So Jubilee again, the land, a major part of the picture that is before us. It's as if the Lord is trying to restore the people to something of that land that he gave to them that had been lost. But having identify those similarities in terms of themes, there is one aspect that is very different when you consider Exodus and when you consider those same themes being presented on the picture of the Jubilee. You could say that the crucial distinction is that in Exodus, you see what the Lord is giving to Israel for the first time. But in the Jubilee, it's something different. You notice that, right? It's about something that the Lord already gave, and it was somehow lost or is being getting away from them, and the Lord is going to restore. That's the institution of Jubilee, and I believe that is really important. It's a crucial part of the picture as we see it in Leviticus chapter 25. So in other words, Jubilee is, you could say, it's a provision for an already redeemed people after they enter the land. Let me just read again for you, chapter 25, verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give to you, they're not there yet, but that's it, is in view, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. And then you have the whole description. We didn't read the whole thing. But essentially, you're going to see that phrase, and then in that day, everyone shall return to their possession, to their inheritance. It's a major thing. It's the Lord already gave something, and now that something has slided away, slipped away from them, the Lord is restoring that to them. A major idea of Jubilee. Now, it's interesting. Our brother mentioned this morning, that Brother Ed Miller. So he has a wonderful series on Jubilee. Really, I was really blessed in considering that. This is something that our brother says in connection to Jubilee, in that idea. So the land speaks of abundance. And this is a loose quote, okay? It flows with milk and honey. But here is the situation when it comes to the year of Jubilee. Instead of possessing that land of abundance, the inheritance, the fullness, the riches, all those things began to slip away. And they began to lose part of the land. And instead of being free, they become bond servants. Instead of being rich, they went into debt. Instead of living in security, they forfeited their homes and their vineyards and their orchards. And now there is an atmosphere of fear, of anxiety. So you see, strictly speaking, the picture of Jubilee in Leviticus chapter 25 is not that God is giving you something for the first time, but instead he is restoring something that he already gave you and slipped away. That is a major part of the picture as we see it in its institution in chapter 25. God will give it back and restore what slipped away. Now, I know that there is, off the bat, if you're following and paying attention, something might strike you as odd, right? Well, wait a second, but in Luke chapter 4, you have the Lord Jesus beginning his ministry and comparing it to Jubilee. Well, that is something new. he's about to usher a new creation. It doesn't get more new than that. So wait a second. After all, are we talking about something new that the Lord is giving for the first time, like you would suspect from Luke chapter 4? Or are we talking about something being restored that slipped away? And I think our brother already mentioned this morning. You know, the answer is actually both. Because even when you think on your salvation, when you first met the Lord, there is an element there that speaks of Jubilee, even in the sense of restoration. We can say that humanity, all of us, we were created meant for something, meant for fellowship with God, meant to serve him, meant to be united with him, and all that was forfeited by the fall. All of that was completely lost. And our Lord Jesus came to restore that. So in a sense, yes, even if you think in your initial salvation, there is a sense in which it is a jubilee. It is something that is jubilee in the sense of something being restored to the original intention, and then much more, of course. It's not just the Lord. That is the wonder of our salvation. The Lord restores us and gives us infinitely more than Adam and Eve ever had before the fall. But I'm just emphasizing that aspect, that even if you think on the initial salvation that we have, as you would be, you know, you would suspect from Luke chapter 4, there is something there that points to a restoration happening. So you could say that, yes, our Lord Jesus is a jubilee for the lost as well. As we come to him for the first time, something is being restored. But then after that, as we said, and we oftentimes in our Christian experience, there is this tendency of leaving that inheritance. Or I shouldn't say that. Or letting that full inheritance slip away. Experiencing way less than what is the full intention of the Lord for us. I believe that one of the clearest instances of this principle is given to us in the New Testament in the book of Galatians. Let me just read two verses for you. We want to return to it, but just to illustrate that aspect of the Lord having something in mind and that slipping away and our experience becoming something so below what the Lord really, the full intention of the Lord. So if you look in Galatians chapter 1, on verse 6, the apostle says, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. That's the perplexity of Paul. Off the bat, Galatians is one of those books where Paul is obviously almost agitated, in concern, in burden for those believers. That instead of entering fully and remaining on what the Lord has given them, they're letting it slip away. They're adding something to the gospel that effectively perverts the gospel and is no longer a gospel. Now, it's not that they are renouncing Christ. It's not that they are renouncing their faith. Let's be clear about that. But there is an attempt to, a subtle attempt, I should say, to add something to that gospel of pure grace of Christ. And once that is added, it ruins the whole broth. The gospel is no longer the gospel. That's exactly what he's saying. And of course, he's going to elaborate on that. So when you get to chapter 5 of the book, is the very famous verse that many consider almost like a summary of the theme in the book of Galatians. He says, chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And here you have those that were redeemed by the Lord, in a way, entering into slavery. There is a need for jubilee here. Well, I'm just touching it. I'm not going to enter into this right now, but just want to mention this. And if the Lord leads us that way, I'm going to mention it a little ahead of, just hold on that thought for a second. So you could say, if you consider these verses in Galatians, this example, and there are many others in the New Testament, but let's stick with this one. You could say that the Lord, he's not only a jubilee for the lost, as you would say from Luke chapter 4, but he's also a jubilee for the saved. Actually, I don't believe that Luke chapter 4 can be ever confined to any category. That is the nature of our Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're lost, if you're already his, in whatever category you are, if you touch the Lord, he is jubilee. You're bound to receive that good news that he is, a good news that liberates you, a good news that restores what was lost, the sight, that releases the captive, the ear of grace of the Lord. Very well. Now we go to stuff that really was said this morning. And again, I'm glad my brother said it in ways much simpler than I can say it. Actually, I'm going to touch, going back to the picture in Leviticus chapter 25. We would like to look at the picture and emphasize it in an attempt to explore some of the meaning in the picture that speaks to jubilee in the present age for those that already believe in the Lord. In other words, all of us, which so often we may in our Christian experience, as our brother Jerry mentioned in the first session, so often we can feel that something has slipped away. I'm not in the full possession of my inheritance. It doesn't mean that you have lost your salvation. Please, let's make that distinction very clear. It doesn't speak of that at all. I believe that what the Bible teaches, and if you don't agree with me, bear with me. We're still brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. I personally believe that if you're saved, you're saved forever. But that doesn't mean that something cannot be lost. It's not necessarily your eternal salvation. But something, if you read Scripture, it's unavoidable to see, oh yeah, believers can lose something. So the thing is to identify what can be lost. And it's not what is in my heart for this session. I'm just mentioning it. Because it touches, it has something to do with our theme. Something is being lost, but I really don't believe that is a matter of salvation being lost. It's the full inheritance, the fullness of Christ, which is what the Lord intends for every believer. And he came to restore that. He knows how prone we are to get ourselves in certain positions where that has slipped away. Oh, he is Jubilee. Wonderful news for all of us. Very well. So, in an attempt to consider the meaning, that spiritual meaning of Jubilee, and especially what it means in the present age, for this evening, I would like to concentrate on two of those component minor pictures that compose the big picture of Jubilee. And our brother Dane already mentioned both of them this morning. The first one is Sabbath. The second one is the Day of Atonement. However, I would like to approach them from a slightly, I'll call it, complementary angle. There is something that I believe that is in my heart regarding the Sabbath especially, that I believe is critical to this concept of Jubilee, of what is in the Lord's heart in this matter. So I think our brother mentioned so well this morning that when you read chapter 25, it's impossible not to realize the emphasis that Sabbath, the place that Sabbath has in the idea of Jubilee. It's as if it's the almost like the foundation. The whole idea of Jubilee is built on top of the Sabbath. So many of the initial verses in chapter 25 are dwelling on a Sabbath of years. But before we get there, and our brother already mentioned this, let me just add something to that. So think about the emphasis that you have about the Sabbath in those five first books in the Bible, and in the rest of the Bible for that matter. So you have Sabbath as a day, one day in the week, well, very well, let's call it the regular Sabbath. But then you have on top of that so many variations of that thing, or things that seem to augment that, seem to amplify almost the Sabbath. Think on the idea of Pentecost. It's almost very similar in structure to the idea of Jubilee. Because as we read, Jubilee is a Sabbath of years. So you're not talking about the seventh day of a week. You're talking about you have a cycle of 7 years. The last one of them is a sabbatical year. And if you count seven of those cycles, 49 years, the next year, the 50th, Jubilee. So it builds on that, is a Sabbath of years. But when you look at the precedent to that, you have the regular Sabbath, which is just one day a week. Okay, we are used to that one. It's the one that usually, if you say Sabbath, that comes to mind. But then you have Pentecost, which is very similar in structure to the Jubilee. Because 3 days after the Passover, when they moved the... You know, they waved it before the Lord. I forget the name of the thing. But anyway, there is that special offering that speaks of resurrection, first fruits. The day after that, that is a Sabbath. You start counting from the next day, 7 weeks, regular weeks of days. And the 50th day is Pentecost. So it's as if you have the same idea that you have in Jubilee, but in terms of regular days. That is Pentecost. A cycle of 7 weeks, the 50th day, the first day after those 7 weeks, Pentecost. The same idea you find in Jubilee. But as our brother said, and I think he said something like, Jubilee is like the exponential thing. That's wonderful. That's really the idea. It's something that is intensifying the idea of Sabbath, of that rest of which Sabbath speaks, taking it to a maximum extent, so to speak. That is the first picture that before we get into it and consider an angle on that, there is no way to go through the whole thing. There is one angle that is in my heart But keep it in the back of your mind. There is a second little picture that is part of the big picture of Jubilee, which our brother also mentioned, is the Day of Atonement. Did you notice how is the day that, in a way you could say that it kicks off Jubilee? Jubilee starts from the blowing of the ram's horn on the day of on the Day of Atonement. And that is very meaningful. It's as if it's the foundation of it. On the one hand, the Sabbath. On the other hand, the Day of Atonement. Now, we want to consider the two. In a way, they are interrelated pictures. You cannot separate them completely. Because I'm not going to go through Leviticus 16. I recommend you to read it. It's the description of the Day of Atonement. Right? Another very rich picture of the work of our Lord Jesus. But one of the things that I would like to mention, right, off the bat, the Day of Atonement is itself a Sabbath. So you see, it's like, whether you think on Jubilee based on the idea of the Sabbath or being started on the Day of Atonement, both of those little pictures that compose the big picture, they're interrelated and they explain one another. Both are Sabbaths, the Sabbath itself and the Day of Atonement. Very well. Actually, everything that I gave you so far are just facts, right? You just read the chapter, you can see the facts there. But the real question is why? What is the reason why the Sabbath and the Day of Atonement would be the foundation, the starting point of Jubilee? There has to be a spiritual significance to that. And our brother already mentioned something of that. Again, I would like to suggest a complementary angle in this matter. Or there's a lot of overlap for that matter. But I believe that if you want to get to that, why the Sabbath is that foundational thing behind Jubilee, on which Jubilee is based, I think that Genesis chapter 2 has something to tell us about that. And of course, that is the first reference to Sabbath in Scripture, as we all know. There is something there in Genesis 2, something about the significance of Sabbath that is revealed that explains what Jubilee is. Our brother mentioned that we often think on Sabbath in terms of God asking man to rest. And actually, we miss the point, as he said so well this morning. If you look at from that angle, something is being missed. Because that first reference to Sabbath is actually about not man resting, God himself is resting. Before man rests, God is the one himself that is resting. That is the institution. It's in a way the most fundamental meaning of the Sabbath. Now, obviously, the rest of God has nothing to do with the rest that we are used to. We usually rest out of weariness. Oh, we're exhausted. I need a rest. Well, guess what? God is incapable of weariness. That's it. Isaiah 40, right? Haven't you heard? He doesn't get weary. He's not resting out of weariness. But what exactly is that rest? Rest out of satisfaction. I think that's the key word that is in my heart in connection with Sabbath. That in a way is the foundation of Jubilee. It is God himself has found satisfaction. And when you go back to that chapter 2 of Genesis, you see that that is exactly what is being described. After those 6 days of work in chapter 1 of Genesis, at the end of it, at the beginning of chapter 2, we read that God makes an assessment of what he has created that culminated actually with creation of man. And his assessment is, it's very good. And then he rests. That's the important connection. He assesses, it's very good, and rests. And you see the connection here? It's a rest that comes out of satisfaction. He looks at what he has done. Oh, it's good. I am satisfied. He can rest. This is a foundational concept idea in this matter. Of course, very shortly after that, that was profoundly disturbed, wasn't it? Because man, who he has created, he falls. Humanity falls. Sins enter into this world through one man, as we read in Romans. And if we could use this language about God reverently, God becomes restless. Do you remember how our Lord Jesus in chapter 5 of John, when the Pharisees are discussing, he had healed that lame man on a Sabbath. And they're all angry because of that. How dare you heal on the Sabbath? And you remember what our Lord says to them. In verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Do you see God, who should be rest in a way, if sin had not entered, that's it. But because man has fallen, there is another work that has to be done now. Something that has to do not with creation, but has to do with our redemption, with our salvation. How can he find rest again? Only if someone lived a life that fully satisfies his heart. And only if that one dealt with the great problem that was introduced, sin. Of course, enter our Lord Jesus. He's the one that comes and fully satisfies the heart of the Father. For the first time, God can say, oh, I'm pleased, completely pleased in someone. This is my beloved Son, time after time after time. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And in a way, that becomes the basis for that Day of Atonement that is a Sabbath. You see where we're getting at? There is a satisfaction that you have, a divine satisfaction that is being expressed on the idea of Sabbath, but can only become real again because of that Day of Atonement. In the Day of Atonement, if you remember the picture before we go to the reality, once a year, the high priest would take the blood of a sin offering and bring it to the Holy of Holies, to the presence of God, only once a year, and sprinkle that on that blood on the mercy seat. And that is something that we know very explicitly from the book of Hebrews. It's something that was the Day of Atonement, speaks of forgiveness, speaks of sins being removed. But as the book of Hebrews says, that could never happen on the basis simply of a picture. That's essentially, the book of Hebrews never uses the word picture. It uses the word shadow. All those things in the Old Testament, they are shadows that are pointing to a reality, to come to the substance, to something real. They project, they cast that fuzzy image like a shadow that you see and you say, oh, I have an idea of what the object looks like. But it's a vague idea. If you want the real thing, you need the real object that is producing that shadow, and that is Christ. So in a way, the Day of Atonement that speaks of removal of sin, something that was to come, but it was foreshadowed, if you will, in that Day of Atonement, through that blood that was being brought into the presence of God. Now, I'm going to read for you a few verses from Romans, some of them that are very well known. I'm reading it from the translation of Darby, actually. So Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned, we know that by heart, right? And have come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now here comes an elaboration of that redemption process, verse 25. Whom God has set forth a mercy seat through faith in his blood, for the showing forth of his righteousness in respect of the passing by sins that had taken place before through the forbearance of God. A very clear reference to that Day of Atonement. Essentially, the apostle is saying that Christ has become that mercy seat, and his blood was presented to God. And on that basis, there is redemption. The reality has come. And you see the idea. How can God ever rest again? How he can find satisfaction? Oh, only if that big problem was dealt with. And here is the one that satisfies the heart of the Father in a positive way by his righteousness, by his obedience, by living a perfect life. And that two functions on that. It qualifies him to be a perfect sacrifice, number one. But also, is the basis on which you receive, I receive righteousness. His righteousness is, he himself is given to us as righteousness. Do you see the satisfaction of the heart of the Father? Nothing less will satisfy the Father. Nothing less. And hence that day of atonement becoming the foundation of Jubilee. If that had not happened, you would never have that liberty and the rest that comes out of it. And excuse me, I have to. Let's consider really quick some of the consequences of that day of atonement that our Lord Jesus effected by dying on the cross, the reality of it. Because of it, sins can be forgiven. Now, this is something that I'm sure we are very familiar with. But I would like to look at it from that some verses in the New Testament that gives you the fuller extent of what that means, of what that day of atonement fulfilled in Christ, by him, means to each one of us that believe in him. So in Hebrews chapter 8 is a quotation of the New Covenant, that is from Jeremiah. At the end of that quotation, this is how it ends. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, that is the extent of what our Lord Jesus has accomplished on that day of atonement. It's not just a forgiveness where your sin is kind of glossed over, but there is still a record against you or I. Oh, no. It's something that the Father is so satisfied by that work that the Lord Jesus has accomplished on the cross that he can say, I have no memory of it. It's like it's the impossible. How can God ever forget? If someone should never forget anything, that is God. Everybody else, you know, we're capable of that. Strictly speaking, he should be incapable of that. But because of that work, that's precisely what happens. That is the extent. Think on those verses in Micah chapter 7. Always so wondrous. So almost, how can this be? Micah chapter 7 is the way the book ends. Let me read 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under our foot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Can you believe this? Somehow he does not retain his anger forever. He is casting on the depths of the sea. Is that idea that is gone? It's gone forever. Now, actually, if you realize, that is part of the picture of the Day of Atonement. Because in the Day of Atonement, you have that very elaborated set of sacrifices being offered, right? There is a bull for the for sin. There are two rams for burnt offering. And there is two goats. One is offered as a sin offering. But the other one is azazel. Is the goat of, what is the word here? Is the one that is supposed to be removed away. Cast away. That is azazel. And you remember, on that day, on the one hand, the blood of the goat that was offered as a sacrifice was brought into the Holy of Holies. And the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. But the other one, what Aaron would do, or the high priest, he would lay his hands on his head and confess all the iniquities of the children of Israel. And the idea here is of a transfer, which is the idea of laying hands. Something is being transferred. There is an identification. That poor goat is, in a way, receiving all the iniquities of the people of God in that day of atonement. And then what happens to him? He is sent away from the presence of God, sent out, sent into the wilderness, into the solitary land in some translations. And what does that mean? Oh, sins completely removed from the presence of God. Do you see the extent of the atonement, of the forgiveness that our Lord Jesus has effected? But remember, it's not the picture itself, right? The picture is the very fact, that's an interesting that Hebrews says, the very fact that is being repeated year after year is the proof that the picture itself could never effect that. The picture is just pointing to the reality, but it's only the reality that can effect that thing. Completely remove the iniquities, not only from our consciences, but from the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, this is what the Day of Atonement, what our Lord Jesus has effected. And this becomes the basis of divine satisfaction with anyone, not in ourselves, but anyone that believes, that is in Christ, that divine satisfaction can completely be upon that person. But you see the extent, you see the basis that we have now for freedom, for everything that Jubilee speaks of, rest. If your iniquities are completely removed, see, when there is a shadow of it in our lives, you know very well there is never going to be peace. There is never going to be rest because there is a consciousness. There is something between, something between. Because of the Day of Atonement, oh, we can sing, nothing between, nothing between. He has done it perfectly. That's the basis, brothers and sisters. Now, another aspect, just considering some of these wondrous benefits of what our Lord Jesus has effected, has what our Lord as the substance, as the reality of the Day of Atonement has accomplished. Think about this for a second. Access to the presence of God. You know, some types in the Bible, they are by direct comparison. Some are by contrast. Especially in the book of Hebrews, you're going to see that very clearly, right? So in the Day of Atonement, the book of Hebrews keeps repeating, oh, they had to do that year after year and after year. But how about our Lord Jesus? Once and for all. See, it's a type by contrast. It speaks of the finality of what he has done. When the type was simply a reminder that, you know what, you still need to have someone dealing with the real problem. But another one, once a year in the Day of Atonement, and in no other day of the year that was allowed, the high priest was allowed into the presence of God. He could come with that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. In no other day that was allowed. And the book of Hebrews is quite explicit about this. It says, the Holy Spirit is signifying here that the way to the Holy of Holies was not open yet. The way to the presence of God, until the real atonement happened, nobody can be in the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, how about, what is the fruit of that Day of Atonement that our Lord Jesus has effected? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies through by the blood. Boldness. Do you see the idea of a liberty? I cannot read that verse now without thinking, oh, this is Jubilee. Now there is a freedom. Would you ever be able to be before a holy God with the consciousness of your sin? Not in a million years. Immediately there is something that blocks. Immediately there is something that says, no, I don't belong here. But what if all those sins are forgiven and removed and forgotten? Boldness. Do you see Jubilee here? Do you see liberty, freedom in the presence of God? Now, brothers and sisters, I know that this is very elementary, very, very foundational. In a way, you'd say, I know this so much, But here is the question. For you and for me, I'm asking it first for myself. We know this as a matter of doctrine. Our Lord Jesus has accomplished all these things. How much are we living in that reality? Are we living in a life of nothing between? Because he has done it all. Because the work has been perfectly done. You see what is the basis of Sabbath here? The work was done. The Father is satisfied. Out of that satisfaction, oh, rest belongs to you, not on the basis of what you are. And that is our problem, of course. Because we always take a look, a peek inside. How was my day today? It was not so good, you know. I yelled at my wife, at my kids, and then I messed up later. And then you have to go to the prayer meeting, right? Do you see that we are always peeking inside and trying to find the basis to be in the presence of God in the wrong place? Do you think that the Lord is satisfied with you? Satisfied with me? But you know what? He is satisfied with his Son. He has found his satisfaction in the Beloved. And he has placed you in the Son. That is the basis, brothers and sisters. That is the Day of Atonement that ushers Jubilee. Ushers your privilege that is impossible to describe. The privilege of living in that presence of God with nothing between. What happens when something goes wrong? Oh, the way is so simple. Yeah, you just lay hold of the Lord, of his perfect sacrifice. That's it. You can even say, Lord, I'm never going to get better. If I sin, it's, you know, I'm not, you know, I know that this causes a problem when you say these kind of things, right? It's as if I'm encouraging people for being careless. And that's really not the point. But the point, brothers and sisters, is that the basis of our rest, the basis of Jubilee, of our liberty, and all those things, Dana mentioned 7 things, and I was kidding with him that I got 3 or 4, and he has to repeat all of them tomorrow. Every single one of them secured in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Nothing that depends on me or on you. We enter by grace. You see why this is the year of grace of the Lord. And grace, if grace is grace, it excludes, of course, anything that you do or I do. Or you do one thing, I do one thing. By faith, which is not a work, is not a merit, by faith, I lay hold of what he has done. That, brothers and sisters, is the basis of Jubilee. And that is something completely accomplished. The Father has found his satisfaction in the Son, in your behalf and mine. Praise God for that. Now, I would like to read something here. Well, before that, let me just mention this. I think one of our biggest problems is precisely that we are always looking inside. We have that kind of idea that, well, how am I doing in my Christian life? Am I getting holier? Am I, you know, we're supposed to, right? And that's true, by the way. I'm not trying to say that that's not the case. But we're always kind of, there is a tendency to morbid introspection. Am I being sanctified? Did I do well today? And we try to make that the basis of things. And that's never the basis for anything in the Christian life. Every time we look inside, you know, you can know it's trouble. So here is the thing. When we first believe in the Lord, yes, we experience the Day of Atonement, that an enter in Jubilee. That's, I think, anyone when you believe in the Lord. Oh, the sense of release, the sense of joy, of forgiveness, that's completely canceled. And very soon after, or not necessarily very soon, but sometime after, the tendency is that, and it's our problem, something gets in the way. It seems as if we start regressing to the notion that I have to do some sort of effort. I have to do something to grow in the Christian life, to please the Lord. So instead of continuing to rest in Christ's finished work, we throw into the mix our efforts to please God. So going back to the Galatians, because I think that is one of the most clear examples in Scripture of this problem, of this tendency. In Galatians chapter 3, listen to what the Apostle Paul says to them. It's part of his perplexity that kind of permeates the epistle. He's absolutely perplexed. And here you're going to understand why he's so surprised. He's perplexed. He's in deep pain for those believers. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" What is he saying? It sounds a little bit mysterious, the wording here. But essentially, here is the thing that the apostle is telling us. When they believed in the Lord Jesus, they had one thing before them. The Lord Jesus died on the cross for me. I would never be able to be redeemed. I would never be able to pay the Lord my debt. Jesus crucified, he died for me. That was displayed before their eyes. And that was the only basis of their salvation. And Paul is saying, you have received that, right? But what happened now? He's calling them, he's very almost angry. Say, you're foolish. Because having received the Lord Jesus crucified, you're getting, that is slipping away. The Day of Atonement, that basis of Jubilee, you're letting that go. Now, verse 3 makes it very clear what is their problem and our problem. Here it is. Are you so foolish? So what is the foolishness? Here it is. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And when you read the epistle as a whole, you know that the problem here, what is that being perfected, having begun on the Spirit and now being perfected in the flesh? Well, the begun on the Spirit is simply the fact that they saw that Jesus died on the cross for them. They believed. They were, as the Lord Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, he will convict you of sin, of judgment, of righteousness. And that happened in their lives. They saw the Lord Jesus as the divine provision for their salvation. They received it. And that was all. And they entered Jubilee. But after that, how are they going to progress in the Christian life? How are they going to grow? Or you want to put it in theological terms. They were justified by faith, by believing in the Lord. But how are they now going to be sanctified? Guess what they did? Is what we all tend to do. Let me throw some of my effort. And they started observing, trying to observe the law and making that the basis of their sanctification, of their progress in the Lord. And what Paul is saying, no. When you do that, it's like you're departing from that basis of the Day of Atonement. And guess what is the result? Bondage. Terrible bondage. That is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, isn't it? Well, the problem with, I suspect, brothers and sisters, if it's not yours, it's mine. The problem is this. When you read even the fall of man, we know that something came into almost the very constitution of fallen humanity. Let's put it that way. As soon as Adam and Eve, they sin, do you remember that one of the first things that happens is that their eyes are open and they say, oh, there is a problem. And of course, the problem was not the nakedness in itself, but something inside of them had changed. Something had got corrupted. And now that became a danger. They see, we have Houston. We have a problem. And now what they're going to do? Well, we're going to try to fix it. We're going to, in our own measures, let's go and, you know, sew the apron of fig leaves, and let's try to solve this problem. Of course, it's almost ironic and comic that when the Lord shows up and calls Adam, and he's hiding behind the tree, he says, "Adam, where are you?" He said, "Well, you know, I'm here, but because I was naked," he already had the apron the apron of fig leaves on him, but he still felt naked. He knew that that hadn't solved a thing, but that is our tendency, brothers and sisters. Since the fall, we tend to throw our own efforts, our own works. And if you think that after you believed in the Lord, that has left you, oh boy, I think, you know, you may disagree with me, but I think you're mistaken. Oh no, that sticks on us like glue. It's our tendency. It's like the default mode of us is trying to throw some works into the mix. That's what the Galatians were doing. Let me give you another example of that matter, which at the end of the day, what I'm trying to get at, all of those things, once you rely on your work, on your efforts, it's as if you're denying the Day of Atonement. You're moving to a different foundation. You're moving to something that is no longer the gospel. And the result is the anti-jubilee, is unrest, restlessness, bondage. Let me give you another example of that principle that I think we are very familiar with. Romans chapter 7. Oh boy. I think this one we can all kind of relate to, can't we? And speaking in anti-jubilee, I think that I was thinking the other day that maybe a good title, you know, you have titles in your Bible in some sections. I think that would be a good title for Romans chapter 7, is the anti-jubilee. Because this man in Romans 7 is the most zealous man, the best Christian around, but he's trying to please the Lord on the basis of his work, on the basis of, well, the good that I want to do, I cannot do. The evil that I detest is I am trying, I am doing, I am this, I am the other. And boy, there is anything there but jubilee, anything but rest, anything but liberty, anything but any of the values that you see in jubilee is actually an anti-jubilee. But what is at the root of that? Is that Paul, he moved away from God's rest, from the basis of it. Now, you know, we are familiar with that chapter. And in the midst of all the weariness that he feels, it's painful to read, actually. And painful because we can relate to it. But in the midst of all the weariness and hopelessness and despair and bondage, all of a sudden, there is a blessed cry there. The blessed cry is this: wretched man that I am. And in case you're kind of saying, are you sure this is a blessed cry? Yes, that is a blessing if you have not realized. Because once you're absolutely convinced, I'm wretched. And a little before he said, you know, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good. That's a blessing, a tremendous blessing. Because it's only the person that gets to that point, I'm wretched, there is nothing, there is no more hope in me. Now you're ready for jubilee. Now you're ready for the divine solution. Because what is what Paul says right after he says, wretched man I am? Thank God for Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you see? It's as if he says, I give up. I cannot do it. I'm wretched. Now he can enter into Christ, his jubilee. Do you see the principle here? In a way, it's Paul going back, being restored to the right basis. It's not about you, Paul. It's not about what you can do, your efforts. Is about Christ. It's as if Paul, finally, he's giving up in trying to find anything in himself that can satisfy God. Our big problem, if you ask me. Trying to find something in us that say, I think God is going to be satisfied with that in me. No. The satisfaction of the Father is in his beloved Son. And when we are in him, abiding in him, oh, thank the Lord. Not because of what you are, or are not, is on the basis of Christ. Can you hear that? Thank God for Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul going back to the right foundation and entering jubilee. Actually, another good title, speaking in titles for Bible sections, I think that Romans chapter 8 could be called, oh, this is jubilee today. Oh, there is tomorrow as well, but I'll leave that with Dana. And Lord willing, we want to take a look to some of those. Why is Romans 8 jubilee? But before that, I think we should really, by the Lord's grace, be clear of what is the anti-jubilee. Moving away from that clear foundation of what he has provided in Christ. Let me read a quote from you. This is from, guess what, Brother Sparks, right? This is what he says on this matter. So, he's essentially describing our problem, our tendency, right? And he says that on the positive side, when you're really entering into that jubilee, and I'll start the quote here, he says, I see, by the way, it's not a quote, he's not referring this to jubilee directly. So I'm applying it that way. He says, I see that Christ satisfies God on my behalf. That as I bring Christ, not my miserable, wretched, lost self, not my constant effort to rake up from the debris of this moral wreckage of my life, something that God can accept, not my everlasting trying to find myself, in myself, God's satisfaction. Do you see our problem? When all this happens, and you see that Christ is the ground of peace, of rest, of assurance, I see that God has provided his own good pleasure in his own Son. And then I grasp him with both hands and bring him to God. Brothers and sisters, that is jubilee. Is when you see the foundation. Christ has satisfied the Father. The Father now can rest. And because of that, you and I can rest on that basis. But it's not on yourself. It's on the Son and the Son alone. Now, another thing I would like to say, and let me just take a look here at how we're doing on time. Okay, I think we have time for this. You see, all this is very elementary. I'm quite aware of that. In a way, it's the simple gospel. But the problem is this, brothers and sisters. The gospel is something that we, as someone has said, we never leave it behind. And that is our problem. We tend to think that, well, I already believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. I trusted that, but now I'm going to move to something more advanced in the Christian life. And usually in that process, we add the extraneous stuff that kind of causes jubilee to go out the window. And we are in bondage all day. Because if it's anything that is based on me, even our best intentions to serve God, to be faithful to him, if it's based on ourselves, it's bound to create the anti-jubilee, let's call it that. Now, the gospel, again, is something that we never leave behind. There is nothing that you could say, no, there is something more advanced in the Christian life that I can move towards. Well, of course, I have to kind of be careful here in what I say. Of course, the Lord has things to reveal to us, his church, his eternal purpose, which, by the way, is what we are considering. And I would like to touch a little more on that tomorrow. Of course there is that. But remember, it's not that you're going to leave that simple gospel behind and move to something else. No, that is not the idea. Actually, it's something that you're always standing on that. Something that is very eye-opening. And I challenge you to take a look at this. If you read Paul's epistles, it should impress us that in virtually every single epistle, the gospel, that simple gospel of Christ as the one that satisfied the Father in my behalf, the one that did it all, it's always before him to the very end. Almost every epistle, he mentions that. He never left it behind. It's something that is always before his eyes. And that means that you're living in jubilee on that right foundation of the Sabbath of God, of the Day of Atonement that our Lord Jesus has accomplished. Now, let me conclude with a last little picture inside that big picture of jubilee, which is the picture of faith as you find it here. You probably noticed we read these verses. Let me read them again with you. Let me start from 20. But if you say, just for context, so jubilee you have is a year of rest, is the Sabbath of Sabbaths, which follows another sabbatical year. So there's 2 years of rest in a row. And the big temptation here is what is kind of stated in verse 12, in verse 20. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year? Sorry, I better read 19 as well. No, what I really want is verse 3, and then we'll go back to 20. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord, and you shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So this is the seventh year. And then you have that followed by Jubilee, which is another year of rest, another Sabbath. And the temptation is what is enunciated in verse 20. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? Then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. That is the promise of the Lord. But you realize that this is, it's almost as if embedded in the picture of Jubilee, you have the idea of faith. Is an integral part. You cannot take that away. There is always going to be that temptation to say, but if I don't do my work, if I don't do my part, if I don't do this, if I don't do that, if I simply rest on the finished work of the Lord Jesus, is it going to really work? Oh, what a temptation, brothers and sisters. And what the Lord is saying is essentially, just watch me now. Trusting me, I'll do the rest. It should not be a surprise. I hope it's not a surprise that Jubilee being the year of the favor of the Lord, that's the great characteristic, is a year of grace. You have that paired with faith. As we all know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you are saved through faith. They go together. You cannot separate them. Grace is the divine provision. He does it. But you receive it by faith. And unless there is that faith, we never appropriate what the Lord has provided. And that is a basic, essential, fundamental part of what Jubilee is. Faith is integral to it. You simply trust and rest on the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And out of that, you enter into all that Jubilee speaks of. You have those verses in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, and I end with this, that they speak exactly about this principle. So, let me read them again for you. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Let me ask you, how have you received Christ Jesus the Lord? On what basis? Your works? Your merits? No. The basis is the Day of Atonement. It's his finished work. The basis is that Sabbath, is that God has found satisfaction and rest in the beloved. And on that basis, you simply believe. It's by grace through faith. That is the basis. Again, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, let me put into parenthesis, by grace through faith, so walk in him. That is Jubilee at the end of the day. That is the departure that causes the anti-Jubilee, the unrest and the bondage and all the rest of it. And verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. You see, the faith, the need for simply taking the Lord at his word, to simply resting on what he has provided. As we do so, brothers and sisters, we live on that basis of the Day of Atonement that ushers Jubilee. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, what we ask as we consider these things is that our eyes may be open afresh. We are so conscious that all these things are so familiar to us. And that oftentimes is that familiarity that breeds a contempt or a sense that, this is not for me. We pray, Lord, that we may see behind the picture of Jubilee and behind the picture of the Day of Atonement that ushers it and the picture of Sabbath on which it is based. We pray, Lord, show us the reality of your Son as the one who has satisfied you and become your satisfaction in our behalf. Oh, Lord, help us, enable us to rest on our Lord Jesus, the one that has satisfied you, Lord, and cease from our own works. We pray, Lord, that that will be somehow by your Holy Spirit spoken to our hearts afresh. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray. Amen.